in that minor prophet section of the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, if you're looking. We'll continue our verse-by-verse exposition through this minor of minor prophets, through the book of Obadiah, the shortest book in the Old Testament. And we'll be looking at the end of verse 1 all the way through verse 9 this afternoon. And it's God's warning of a coming judgment upon the Edomites. So look at the book of Obadiah, beginning in verse 1. Let me get there as well. There's only one chapter, and let's see if I can get there. All right, Obadiah, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how have you been destroyed? Were they not still only enough for themselves? If grave gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on the day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Timon, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you once again for your word. Pray that you would take your word, use it as a sharp as a two-edged sword, and pierce through our hearts, expose our sins before us, and Lord, by your kindness, lead us to repentance. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Not even God himself could sink this ship. Those were the fateful words said on the day of the boarding, which at the time was the largest and most luxurious cruise to have ever sailed in the history of the world. You might have heard it before, might have watched a movie on it. It's that infamous British passenger liner, the Titanic, that set sail for its maiden voyage in April of 1912. It was massive. Let me just give you an idea of how massive this ship, this liner was. It was 882 feet long. It stood over 175 feet high. It had a total of 9 decks. I want to put that in perspective. A football field is 360 feet long. That means the Titanic, in its length, was about 2.5 football fields long. In terms of height, it was about the height of an 11-story building. Think about that. That's how big the Titanic is. So just picture an apartment building complex with 11 floors stretching 2.5 football fields long sailing on the water. That's the Titanic. And it's not just the Titanic. It's not just that it was so big, that was so astounding and impressive, but it was the luxury of the Titanic. Let me give you some of those stats. It was furnished with expensive oriental carpets from all over the world. Crystal chandeliers filled their halls, leather sofas and chairs, even rare paintings were decorated throughout the Titanic. In fact, if you want to just know a little history lesson, the biggest ticket item on the Titanic was a rare painting. But in addition, it had pools, gyms, spas, theaters. The passengers of the Titanic were the wealthiest people in the world at the time in 1912. The Titanic was really just a picture of 20th century optimism. Optimism in technology. It had all the wealth. It also had that Victorian elegance of England. It was an amazing behemoth of a ship. There was such confidence in this ship and its unsinkability of this ship, that the owner and the builders of this ship didn't even provide enough lifeboats or life jackets for everyone who would be on the ship. They thought there's no way this ship would sink, so they only provided less than half of life jackets and lifeboats on the ship. Well, it set sail from Southampton, England, no, Northampton, New England, we looked at this morning, but Southampton, England, set sail from there to New York City, had over 2,200 passengers on it. Well, you may know the story, but the Titanic never made it to its destination, never made it to New York. Instead, it ended up colliding with a massive iceberg off the coast of Newfoundland. And after 2 hours and 40 minutes after hitting that huge iceberg, the Titanic, that so-called unsinkable Titanic, would sink in its maiden and only voyage. Over 1,500 people died in the sinking of the Titanic. Still to this day is the deadliest sinking of a single ship in world history. Now, I mentioned this story of the sinking of the Titanic is because it's really a picture and an illustration of the truth being taught here in our passage in Obadiah verses 1 through 9. And it's a truth that's taught here is even greater fall than that which comes from a Titanic size aspect of their pride, as we'll see. For this is one of the great sins of Edom that God will pronounce upon them through Obadiah, that they had great pride, Titanic-sized pride. And the Lord prophesies through his prophet Obadiah that the fall of the Edomites will be even greater than their pride, for it will be a complete and total judgment by God upon them. And this is the main idea of our passage, is that the Lord prophesied through Obadiah to the Edomites of their coming complete and total judgment for their sin of pride. And as we walk through this passage, we'll see that the sin of pride is not only limited to people in Edom or people of the Titanic, but the sin of pride is alive and well today. And in our own hearts, it can easily creep into our own hearts. Therefore, my prayer is that as we study this passage, we will see the sin of pride as heinous as God sees it, and that we would pick up the sword of the Spirit and slay it. The plan is to look at this passage in two parts. First, we're going to look at the Titanic pride of the Edomites. We see that in verses 1 through 4. And then next, we'll see the Titanic fall of the Edomites, prophesied in verses 5 through 9. So the pride and then the fall. Pride coming before the fall. All right, so our passage begins with telling us that the book of Obadiah is this message from the Lord through Obadiah to Edom. And this message begins with that of describing, again, this titanic, massive pride of the Edomites. Look at verses 1b through 4 with me. Now, last time we were in Obadiah, we did an introduction of verse 1a, but begin with me in verse 1b all the way through verse 4. Here we see the pride of the Edomites. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your own heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Here's this prophecy against Edom. It begins with God calling upon other nations to rise up and for battle, to fight against Edom. Then in verses 2 through 4, the Lord recounts the great pride of Edom. And the emphasis of these few verses is that Edom, the people of Edom, they are trusting in themselves, their own strengths, their own defense as a nation to protect them. Their boast, you would say, is in themselves. And it's for this reason, as one of the reasons, Lord willing, next week we'll look at, or in the weeks to come, we'll see the other reason. But one of the main reasons here at the beginning of the book is their pride. Now, at first, our initial reaction may be, is pride really that bad? Sometimes pride is seen as a positive thing. Sometimes it's one of those innocent things, we call it. something that we know we all struggle with, so we might think it's not that big of a deal because we all struggle with it. And we may ask, looking at this passage just on the front end, man, is the sin of pride really worth the total and complete judgment of God? Surely there are far worse sins than pride. Well, by asking those questions, I want to look a little bit deeper into this passage and the sin of pride within the Edomites. And by doing so, hopefully we see the ugliness and the heinousness of pride more so than we've seen it before. As we dig into their sin of pride, what we're going to see is two aspects of pride in this passage. The inward nature of pride and the deceptive nature of pride. The inward nature of pride and the deceptive nature of pride. First, notice Obadiah describes pride as a sin of the heart. This is verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Pride by nature is a sin of the heart. It's inward. It can't necessarily be just seen externally. What I mean by that, sins like murder are seen externally. They're outward sins. But pride, though it does have outward effects, it's by nature inward. It's a sin of the heart. Now, what is pride specifically? Well, I want to ask you that question. I want you to consider it. If someone were to come to you and ask you, what is pride? What's the sin of pride? What's the definition of pride? How would you answer that question? I want you to consider that. How would you define the sin of pride? Well, there's many ways you can define it with different words, but I think the biblical concept of pride is that of self-exaltation, of self-glorying, you could say. It's idolatry of self. I think idolatry of self might be the best, really clear definition of pride. It's when in your heart, it's yourself who sits on the throne rather than God, rather than Christ. It's having an inflated view of yourself. It's placing, exalting yourself in the place where God only belongs, where He should occupy. And pride, again, is a sin of the heart. Though it's a sin of the heart, it comes out in ways physically in different ways, but it begins in the heart. And when your affections, will, and desires are so deformed by pride, they turn inwards into yourself and focus upon yourself alone. Pride is being consumed with yourself, consumed with your looks, your works, your ministry, your stuff. I mean, basically, you. It's how you are perceived. That's what you think of. Pride of the heart is when you are large and everyone else is small in your perspective. It's the love of oneself above all. This is the sin of pride. As we see here, Edom loved themselves as a nation. And by doing so, they spurned God and they spurned His people. They were seated on the throne of their hearts, thinking they were invincible and not in need of God. And because of that, they disregarded God's word. So pride by nature is inward. The second aspect of pride, as we see here in verse 3 specifically, is the deceptive nature of pride. The pride of the heart has deceived you. Pride is deceptive. It's not a sin that you are usually well aware of when you commit it. Instead, it's a sin that it's like a python that slowly wraps around you. And when a python's wrapping around you, you may not feel it. But when you know it's wrapping around you, you know it's too late. It's kind of like the sin of pride where it easily creeps in. You don't even know that you're committing it. You're blind to it. You're deceived by it. And then when you finally realize it, you can see that it's consumed you. Consumed your heart. Consumed your life. This is the deception of pride. It deceives you. Pride, by definition, is really self-deception of one's importance. You can put pride that way, define it that way. It's thinking of yourself in a way that's not true with reality. not true with reality. What I mean is true in standard in line with God's word. So pride is very, very deceptive. Again, we see this with the Edomites here in our passage. Their pride deceived them. Well, how so? Well, look at verses 3-4 with me. It says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks, in your lofty dwelling, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? A.K.A. no one. Though you soar aloft like an eagle in the air, your nest is set among the stars. From there, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So here we see that how they were deceived. Notice how they were deceived. Their pride caused them to think that their defenses were impenetrable to any attack. For the language of you live in the clefts of the rock, you have a lofty dwelling. What Obadiah is meaning here is the Edomites lived high up in the rugged terrain of the mountains. The main city of Edom was Selah, and it was known for its impenetrable defense. For in Selah, the city was literally carved into the mountains. You probably have heard of this city, and it goes by a different name than Selah today. Does anybody know that name? It's in Jordan. Petra. Anybody's been there? Petra was a city of Edom. If you've ever been to Petra, what do you see? You can look. I've never been there, but you can look online. Think of Petra coming from rock in Greek. And the city is literally carved into the mountain. All right, and this is what Edom had. They were a city carved, or their main city was carved in the side of the mountain. Their defense walls were literally as high as the mountain. Okay? This is why the Edomites would say in their heart, who will bring us to the ground? Who can scale our walls and destroy us? No one can scale these walls. They go all the way up to the stars. I mean, if you stand right at the bottom, I mean, as Obadiah says, here they soar soft like the eagle, though your nest is among the stars. Because when you stand at the bottom, all you see is the wall, the mountain. And then the stars. It looks like the mountain's in the stars. It's so high up. And think about how impressive the defense of the Edomites appeared to be. Again, if you look at pictures of Petra today, you can see that there's only one way in and one way out of the city. And not only is there only one way in and one way out of the city, if anybody's been there, we're seeing the picture. The only way in is not a big road in. Does anybody know how it looks going in? It's one little doorway. The only way into the city was just a small doorway. One way in, one way out for one person to go through. That was the only way to penetrate the city. Now, what does that mean? Well, for the Edomites, they would boast in this great impenetrable defense. Not only can you not scale over us, but you can't attack us. I mean, no matter how large the enemy may be, they had to come in one soldier at a time. That's why it was said during this time of Edom that Edom was defended by only one soldier. Why would they say that? Because all you need is that one soldier, that one archer standing inside. And each person that comes to the door, you snipe them. One person, one soldier could defend the whole city of Edom. We're impenetrable. No one can scale us. No one can come inside us, no matter how big their army is. No one can bring us down. We're the Edomites. So hopefully you see why the Edomites were so prideful. They had this great defense. They were unmatched. It was seemingly foolproof of any attack. Who could defeat them? Who could bring them down? But here lies the deception of their pride. What looked to be true was actually false. Pride causes our hearts to put hope and trust in ourselves or in that which we have or in our strengths and our gifts. Again, pride is idolatry of self. The Edomites were were worshiping themselves in their own defense and finding refuge in it and hope in it. Well, what has God promised to do here in this passage? Yahweh declares that I will bring you down. He says, no matter how high, actually, the bigger you are, the faller, the worse the fall will be, the bigger the fall will be, is really what the Lord's saying at the end of verse 4. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. Though they themselves seem like an eagle high in the nest, God warns that judgment is coming. Death is coming because of this pride. That He will destroy them because of this pride. Now we'll look exactly how this happens historically in the second part of the message, but the emphasis here in these first few verses is that the Edomites just had massive pride in themselves. Massive idolatry of themselves. And this pride just deceived them. And this brings me to us today. Titanic pride can really infect us today as well. Now, you may not have a house carved in rock. I don't think any of us do. But you still may place your trust and hope in something else. Something else of yours, maybe. Now, before you start saying, whoa, whoa, Pastor, I'm humble. I'm not prideful like those Edomites. I want you to do some self-reflection. For your defensive wall, maybe how big your bank account is. How much savings you have is maybe where you put your hope and trust. Your retirement. You may put your trust, security, and comfort in money, maybe. It could be you consider how other people perceive you to be the most important thing in your life. That you rely upon that for your identity. For who you are. I mean, as we reflect on ourselves, I mean, we can find out quickly that pretty much anything we can idolize. Just like I mentioned this morning of John Calvin's quote, that our hearts are like idol factories. We can turn anything of ourselves into idols. What causes, let me ask you a few questions to do some heart examination. To think through, because no one says, hey, I'm really prideful. I'm the most prideful person here. I'm pretty sure no one just thinks that they're the most prideful. Pride is deceptive. Most people consider themselves humble and think of other people as prideful. But let me, to help take that deception away, maybe open your eyes, let me ask you a few questions. What causes you to go into deep depression? What causes you to get sick at your stomach with anxiety? Or what causes you to go into fits of anger? I ask those questions because those are good signals to what you may be idolizing in your life. When you go in those pits of depression and despair, what caused that? What was taken away or what happened in your life that caused you to go in that direction? When you start yelling in fits of anger, where did that come from? What happened to lead to that? That crippling anxiety and stress, what was going on that led to those feelings? It could be those things you idolize in your life are being impacted in a negative way. It could be your own self, your own dreams and hopes and aspirations or whatever you may idolize in yourself causes you to go into those fits of anger or depression. For example, is it when you lose money on a big investment deal? Does that cause you to throw fits of anger? Or could it be how someone views you? They view you in a negative way and that causes you to despair. That you didn't please this person like you wanted to. There could just be a whole host of different things that we can idolize about ourselves, about our own life, and we can take comfort and refuge in. It's really just prizing anything over Christ. And it doesn't even have to be things that are known for being superficial. You can idolize doing good things, good deeds. Religious works can become an idol. You can become depressed and down when you aren't doing good deeds or doing good things. You get depressed or down when you're not living up to the standard that you believe you should be. What makes pride so deceptive is that you never consider it to be pride. You never consider idolatry of self to be the root of any of these things. You always just say, it's that person's fault. It's that person's fault that I'm angry. It's that person's fault that I'm depressed. It's that person's fault that I'm feeling this way. That's what pride does. It just deceives us. It blames others. It makes us out to be the humble ones and blames others. Never crosses your mind for you to consider that it could be your own pride, trusting in something else that's led to this downfall. So I want to encourage you to examine yourself. I really think that's what this passage does. I mean, when you read Obadiah, I mean, the whole, you know, chapter here, all the way through verse 21, it's intense. And we don't just read it to say, wow, man, those Edomites sure are bad guys. I'm glad they got the judgment they deserved. No, when this is prophesied, it should cause everybody, all of us, to take a step back and say, am I where the Edomites are? Is there something I'm putting my trust in myself, idolizing about myself? Is there pride that I need to see, to look at? Am I being deceived in some way? Again, pride can appear in many different forms. It can come when you dwell too long on your seemingly successes or gifts. Now, successes or gifts are not inherent, but when you dwell upon them for too long, you can start, deception can creep in and pride can creep in. Pride can also come about when you dwell on your failures and your struggles as well. It's not just your successes. And failures and struggles are not inherently bad. But when you're dwelling on those for so long, it can start causing you to the aspect of self-pity, which is really another side of the coin of pride. Basically, anytime we compare ourselves with others, it will inevitably lead to pride. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, not to compare yourselves to others. That will rob you of your joy in Christ. Pride can be boasting in yourself, but it can also be throwing pity parties for yourself. Both of them, the emphasis is all about you. It's thinking of yourself, is dwelling on yourself, whether the highs or the lows. That's why pride is so deceptive. You can think too high of yourself and be prideful, or you can think too low of yourself and be prideful. Now what do I mean by that? Because self-exaltation and self-pity are really two sides of the same coin of pride. Self-pity, you can say, is really a form of self-exaltation. Meaning you're dwelling on yourself, you're exalting yourself because of your pity. It's like a martyrdom syndrome. Pride can be nurtured by thinking you're better than everyone or thinking you're worse than everyone. Right? Here lies the deception. There are forms of pride that can even come off as humble. That's what makes it deceptive. In fact, I think one of the most prominent forms of pride in our own culture, which can easily, you know, seep into the church because we live in this culture, is the pride of being a victim. The pride of being a victim is now celebrated. And everybody wants to be some sort of victim class, some sort of exaltation that comes from it. It's really a form of pride. So be on alert about that in your own heart. The woe is me sort of pride. Just like successes in life does not mean that you're greater than you are. Failures, it doesn't mean you're worse than you are. What self-exaltation and self-pity both have in common is that they're all about you. It's I, me, myself, and I consumes your thoughts, consumes everything about yourself. This is why the answer to pride is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Right? It's not being consumed about yourself and all your own affairs. The world just you're the center of it all. Pride Pride takes so many forms. That's why it's so difficult to spot. That's why it's so deceptive. Pride doesn't discriminate either. Pride can come for anybody. You can be in beggar's rags and be prideful. You could be a king with all the royal clothes and be prideful. You can be a child and be prideful. You can be have the most gray hairs and be prideful. It comes for all. This is why many theologians and Christians throughout church history have actually given the sin of pride the award of the worst sin. Some have said pride is the root of all sin. Let me give you a few quotations from those in the past on the sin of pride that I think are just really helpful. Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, they all taught that pride was the root of all sin. That all sin comes from pride. They'll say that the fundamental nature of all sin is the sin of pride. C.S. Lewis called pride that great sin. C.S. Lewis goes on and says this. He says, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. Pride leads to every other vice. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. It's pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Okay. He told us how he really feels about pride. Here are the great Christian minds of old, and they all agree on the wickedness of the sin of pride. They all agree on pride being this mother of all sins, you could say, and this essential element to all sins. And I think they were all onto something with it. As we look back on human history, really just history of creation as we know it, it was pride that led to the downfall of it all. You look back on history of creation, pride is really the beginning sin. For what was it that led the angel of light, Satan himself, to rebel against God in the heavens? I think it's hinted for us in 1 Timothy 3:6. That primary sin of Satan in his fall was pride. That he saw himself as the most glorious of the angels. He wanted that spot that was only deserved for God. He wanted the throne of God for himself. So even the great accuser, his fall came by way of pride. Satan himself, the father of all lies. And it's not just Satan's whose downfall was a sin of pride. Pride is actually a downfall of all humanity in the Garden of Eden. Think back what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Satan tempted Eve successfully by saying this. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan tempted Eve with the forbidden fruit by saying, you will be like God. You want to be like God? You want to be in God's place? Just eat this fruit. He's withholding this from you. There's a temptation of pride to be like God, to take God's place. Eve was not satisfied with her station in life. She wanted to be like God, have what God had. She wants to sit on his throne. She wants to know good and evil. She wants to know those things that only God knew. So pride not only took down Satan, it took down all of humanity. And all of us are impacted because of that first sin of Eve. That really originated with the sin of pride, thinking she knew better than God. And this is really what is at the core of the sin of pride. Thinking you know better than God. That could be a great definition of pride. You're exhibiting pride every time when you disobey God's word and when you sin. If you've considered that before. Every time you follow your own heart, which is easily deceived, instead of God's word, you're basically saying, God, I know your word, but I'm going to go with my own heart on this. I think I know better in my particular situation than you do. That's peak pride. That's the peak of pride, is when you say you know better than God. What an overinflation of self to have. The creative one telling the creator, I know better than you for my own life. I mean, you've only lived decades on this planet. God is eternal, infinite. And you know better than him? You have finite knowledge that was taught to you. God is infinite, all-knowing. You know better than him? You're a sinner and God is holy, holy, holy. And you're going to follow your heart instead of his word? That's pride, my friends. That's what the Edomites fell into. And the only answer is to repent of that pride. Turn to Christ. Look to him again. Trust his word again. Trust him. Trust his word rather than your heart that the Bible says is wicked and easily deceived. There's a lot more that can be said about pride, but I want at least just begin there and test yourself. Examine yourself. See that you're not self-deceived like the Edomites of old. Because in these next few verses, we see what happens to those who are prideful. And that's in verses 5 through 9. Look at verses 5 through 9 with me. Here, Obadiah prophesies of the coming judgment of God upon the Edomites, which will cause a fall of them that is greater than their pride. Look at verses 5 through 9 with me. Obadiah prophesied, he says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how have you been destroyed? Will they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, will they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on the day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty man shall be dismayed, O Timon, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Here Obadiah is prophesying the word of the Lord to the Edomites, and he's using vivid imagery of judgment. Total and complete judgment of God upon them that's completely righteous. He gives a few illustrations. He says, those who plunder you at night, those who come into your homes and steal, when they come into your home and steal, they just take what their hands can hold. If someone breaks into your home tonight, they can only take as much as their hands can hold. If someone came into your home and stole, they won't steal everything in your home, will they? They don't have enough, they can't hold it all. They can only steal maybe one TV or maybe this or maybe that. They have to leave things behind. They can't take it all. Well, Obadiah is saying here, he's saying, see, folks here on earth who plunder you, they can only take so much. When God comes, when I come, says the Lord, I'm taking it all. I'm destroying all of it. All of who you are, all of what you have. Judgment is coming. I won't be gracious like plunderers who leave stuff. It's total, complete judgment. He gives another illustration. He says, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? He's saying when people gather grapes in the vineyard, you know, some grapes fall. I mean, people won't gather every single grape. There's some that fall. There's some that are still left, but maybe the smaller ones. God is saying, that's not the case with me. There won't be anything untouched that might be left behind. No one's going to escape my wrath, my coming judgment for your sins. It's going to be complete and total. That's the emphasis with this imagery here by Obadiah. He will take it all, not leave one grape untouched. Then the last verses are really foreshadowings of how God will bring judgment upon Edom. Obadiah says how those who were their allies will turn against them. Those who they traded with bread, will turn against them. So their military and their economic allies will turn on them. God will use the means of the nations to bring about his righteous judgment upon them. For the Edomites put their trust in their allies, their military partners, their economic partners, instead of Yahweh. And God is going to use them to bring judgment upon the Edomites. And that just causes us to ask the question, why would you put your trust in errant, fallible men like other nations other than Yahweh? Again, pride is so deceptive. Well, this is what the Edomites do. They trust in these other allies to protect them as well. And the result is that God uses these nations who once were the allies of the Edomites to bring judgment, to bring His holy judgment upon them. Now, how so? Well, I'll just spoil the story of Obadiah. What happens? Everything God said comes true. Okay? It does come true. These prophecies come true. The Babylonians will completely destroy the Edomites in the 500s BC. It's done by the Babylonians using the so-called strength of the Edomites against them. Because let me ask you the question now. What is the problem of having only one way in and one way out on the size of a door? See, Russ is thinking back there, our general there. But what happens is, well, the Babylonians got smart. You know, the Edomites are in modern-day Jordan. And, well, they need a water supply. But what if we stop this water supply going into their city? Well, then what happens when you starve them out or you take their water? Now, it only takes one soldier of the enemy to destroy the whole army of the Edomites. Because now, as the people are coming out one by one, the enemy now completely destroys the Edomites. Thought was their strength, God used to bring them down, to be their great downfall. What they thought was their pride, really their Achilles heel, so to speak. May this not be the case for you today. May that which you take so much pride in, whether it's money, popularity, religious deeds, good deeds, whatever it be, may that not be your downfall if you don't repent from it. And I still remember the first time I heard Brother Earl say this saying, and you probably remember it too, where he said, "Repent of your good works." I remember at first thinking, what? Did he just, you know, us pastors, we always say wrong things sometimes. And thinking, well, maybe he just, you know, he meant bad words, but then he repeated himself. I think it's everybody's shock. He said, "Repent of your good works." Start thinking, what do you mean, repent of your good works? But he was just emphasizing, if you trust in those good works, that's pride. And it's going to be deceptive. If you trust in those, it's going to be a great downfall that will come, great judgment. You need to repent of anything that you're putting your trust in that's not in the Lord Jesus. And this brings me to conclude with the Lord Jesus. As we consider Christ, we don't think of pride. He never committed the sin of pride or any other sin for that matter. Instead, when we think of Christ, what do we think? He is the picture of humility, isn't he? His whole life is one of humility. For Christ was humble. He came as a servant, took the form of a servant. God the Son, who deserved all the glory and praise due to His name, came not expecting that. But He came into the world, he took on flesh, He became a man, and instead of receiving that which He was due, He instead served sinners. I mean, you read through the gospel accounts. You want to know what humility looks like? Look at Christ's life. What did He do? He loved all people. He served sinners. He washed their feet. What did He do with the apostles? What did He do with Judas, who was about to betray Him? Washed His feet. He served those in which the society looked down upon and cast out. He touched the leper and healed the leper. He sat and ate with the sinners and prostitutes and the tax collectors. There was no form of airs or trying to look good to others or any of those sorts of things. As we're told, He came not to be served, but to serve, the Lord of glory Himself. And then we know where His humility is most seen. It's most seen in the cross. Philippians 2, He humbled Himself to death, but not just to death, but even death on a cross. I mean, in our mentoring class this past Saturday, we've been going through the systematic theology book, and this great theologian of old, Herman Bavinck, he classifies the two aspects of Christ's redemptive works as the works of his humiliation and the works of his exaltation. And the works of his humiliation are from his birth to his death, his death being the climax of his humiliation. I mean, think about how humbling that is. The Lord of glory outside the camp on a hill for all to see, everybody going into Jerusalem through the gate sees this one who's hung on a cross, a Roman cross as a criminal. He was teased and mocked, king of the Jews, crown of thorns in his brow, naked upon the cross, bloodied and beaten. The Lord of glory, putting himself through that to save his people from their sins, to endure God's wrath to save us. That's humility, folks. And it's not just that Christ is our example of humility, though he is, but he died to take our sins of pride away, because we're all prideful in here. All of us have committed the sins of pride. And the only way we can have forgiveness of that sins is only in the Lord Jesus, trusting in him alone. And this is the glory of the cross. So don't be like the Edomites. I mean, you want to take a easy application. Don't be like the Edomites. Application number one. Don't be like the Edomites and think you'll never fall. Don't be like those on the Titanic who said, not even God could sink this ship. An iceberg sunk it. May you never say, God could or would never judge me for these sins. For he will. To escape the coming doom, we must repent and trust in Christ alone. And for us as Christians, a life of repentance and faith is something that we always do. The Christian life is a life of repentance. I want to encourage you to examine yourself in light of God's word. We can always get in ruts of spiritual droughts and spiritual decline. And when that happens, I guarantee you pride is involved. If you're going through a spiritual dry season or spiritual decline, guarantee you the sin of pride is there creeping in. It's kind of like the vines in my backyard. If you don't take care of them, they will just grow like that just over time. You just can't believe how it happened so quickly. That's how pride is. If it's not attacked immediately, it's going to consume you quickly. Don't nurture that pride. Don't let it fester in your heart and justify the pride and blame others for all these things that happen to you. Instead, take the word as a light into your feet, as a light into your heart. Have it expose your sin, and then take the sword, take the word, and just slay it. Slay that sin. Kill that sin. For as John Owen said of old, if you're not killing sin, like pride and others, then that sin will be killing you. If you're not killing pride, most likely, that means pride is killing you. So what's that main application? Kill sin, church. Kill the sin of pride and glorify the Lord. Let's close in prayer.